Good evening, everybody. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 14. Try and clean my glasses here. And let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thanksgiving and with humility. So if there is anything in your heart that would prevent that, use this time to deal with that with God so that you're ready to learn and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word. We thank you that you have faithfully taught us your word, as you have always done. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for all that he has done, for his worth, for his exceptional character, for his willingness and his love. We thank you that you have made us your children and adopted us into your family so that we may call you Father confidently. And we ask, Father, that you open up our hearts to what we will hear and learn in your scripture. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, we're looking at the word predestined. Proorizo is the Greek verb. It's used six times in the New Testament. Five of them by Paul, one by Luke, who is the author of Acts. The time that Luke uses it in Acts 4:28 is concerning our Lord and the predestination of his first advent. Ephesians 1:5, 1:11, and in Romans 8:29 and 30, where it's used twice, it's used of us. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, it's used of the mystery doctrine that was given to us. Now, we have seen in Romans 8:29 several times now that all the predestined will be conformed to the image of Christ. It says, and again, this word is not used for the planning of your day-to-day life, but it is a word used in every case of God predetermining a person, and in one case, a truth, meaning the mystery, and whatever God is predestined will occur. So he also, of course, we have dealt with the enigma here of, you know, how does the free will of man and the sovereign will of God in predetermining you, how did they come together? It's never approached in the Word of God. And, you know, there's more of that we'll see as we get through this subject. But when we look at predestination in terms of us, it means that you have been predetermined to be a son and that you have been predetermined to be conformed to his image. Now, some strive for that image in time, and we conclude that some do not. We know of some, all we can say is that, yeah, I know somebody who's a Christian who is currently not striving to be conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, they're not serious about their study of the Word of God. They're not serious about their relationship with God. They're distracted or whatever, deceived. And we can't really say, though, that they'll always be that way. It's just that they currently are. And we're warned not to judge anyone. But from the Bible, we also know that in the case, especially like Corinthians, in the Old Testament, we have those who, like Saul, the first king, who we would say he was a believer, that Yahweh was his redeemer, but he lost his way. We would say, well, there are Christians who do not strive for maturity in time, and there are some who do. The Christians that do can fall into a trap of judging and being bitter, comparing themselves with those who don't. And I would assume vice versa, that those who don't could envy those who do. And all envying, comparing, competing, none of that is to be in the body of Christ. So by Peter's question, after the rich man left the presence of Christ and said that there was no way he would sell all that he had and give it to the poor, that Peter, who suddenly realizes that he gave up everything to follow Christ, he said, "What then will there be for us?" Now, because of this question, Peter, who would be a great apostle, when we understand that there is a danger for the sons of the Lord's kingdom who are seeking to be like the king, as Peter was, his motivation was wrong at that time. His motivation would change. Peter changed, and so was me. So must we. We understand that there's a danger for the sons in the Lord's kingdom seeking to be like the king, that they may obtain an attitude of thinking that he is something of a mercenary. In other words, I deserve a particular wage for the sacrifices I do, for the time that I lay aside, for the work that I do in God's kingdom. I deserve a certain wage. Especially in light of knowing that those who do not currently strive to be like the king, to be conformed to his image, there is a further danger that, well, if they're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, and they will be, then why bother? And then I may get bitter against those who don't do as much as I do as well, and look down my nose at them and judge them. I may consider them weak, and they possibly are. So to quash this bad attitude, Christ gives us the parable of the vineyard workers. And furthering the lesson of that parable, he brings commentary to it at the end when he says, the many who are first will be last, and last will be first. This likely means that many who are known to do a lot of work in the church, who would be therefore the first, are actually the last because they're doing it for a wage. They're like the first people in the parable who were hired to do work for a day, and they expected that wage, which wage they got. But when they saw those that did not work as much as they did get that wage, they expected more. So they're kind of like mercenaries expecting a wage. There are some who are unknown in the church. Right? Their work is not known. It doesn't really seem like they do very much, but they have the attitude of the other workers who were told by the landowner, "I will pay you what is right." They're not told what they're going to get. "I will pay you what is right for you, and we accept that." And so those who seem to be last, because of their proper motivation, are actually first. And the only one who knows this is the Lord. We have no hope of knowing that about any believer's life. We have no hope of knowing what their true motivation is. We may guess at it. And yes, we're told, like, if for false teachers, you will know them by their fruit. But we're not to judge one another by fruit production. That passage is only used, that guideline of "you'll know them by their fruit" is only used for false teachers, so that we can determine who we listen to. If someone is saying something is true and they have no fruit of the truth, then I'm to look for another teacher. So it's not given to us to judge our brother. We cannot see the motivation in his soul, no matter what we suspect it to be, and so we leave all judging alone. Look at Romans 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And this the issue here that is that they're concerned about, or Paul concerned about, is eating meat sacrificed to idols. So he's not saying, someone told me once that this says vegetarians are weak. It doesn't say that. You can be a vegetarian if you want. If that's what you think is the right thing, then go for it. But this is in context of the one who would not eat meat sacrificed to an idol. The one who is strong would understand that there's no such thing as an idol. It's just, it's a false god that it was sacrificed to. It doesn't mean anything, so he can eat it. So one man has faith that he may eat all things, but the one who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. Again, the meat sacrificed in the temple. And let him who does not eat judge the weak, judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. So the weak should not judge the strong. And then he concludes, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I've heard this interpreted as, since you judged him, the judgment due him would now fall upon you, and so he stands. I do not agree with that at all anymore. That's not what he means here. Can I, you know, we used to even say that, you know, we're going to call people up and tell them the sins that we did so that they'll judge us for them, and then they'll get our discipline and we won't get it. Yeah, that seems to work. Doesn't that sound like it just fits the plan of God? God has given his plan with a bunch of loopholes in it. And if you're smart enough to find them, you'll get away with a bunch of stuff. Of course not. Why will he stand? Well, we read again in Romans 8:29 that all the predestined, all the predetermined, will be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, the weak believer, if he remains weak his whole life, he doesn't actually enjoy the great benefits of the Christian way of life. He doesn't actually experience the strength and the love that has been bestowed upon him. He doesn't understand the grace that has been given to him. And so he doesn't really, in time, become conformed to the image of Christ, but in eternity we must all be. Some will teach that, well, there's no such thing as a carnal believer. If a person remains carnal until they die, or in other words, they never get with the plan of God, then they weren't believers ever. And there's no backing for that in the scripture is the problem. So again, I suspect they're not believers, but how in the world could you know that? And of course we don't. We're to judge no one and leave all judgment to God. And so whatever you suspect, don't judge. But we know that all believers will be conformed to the image of Christ, and at least in heaven, that man, that weak believer, will stand. I think also one of the main applications of this to us is not to worship a man. We may look to those who seem to do a lot of work, are very popular, are people that we almost want to emulate, and we kind of worship a man and say, well, you know, Pastor so-and-so or theologian so-and-so or whomever is someone that you can possibly worship. And we may think this is obvious, but man, even Christians have a tendency to worship people whom they admire, or to worship great people. We're to never make an idol out of a man who seems to be great spiritually. Is a pastor who does his job a great Christian? No. He's just a Christian doing as he ought. It's just that he has a visible place in the body of Christ. And again, you don't know, like someone who, not that this would give you the right to worship a man anyway, but, and you shouldn't emulate another man either. You know, you say, well, this person behaves spiritually and I'd like to be as gracious as they are. That's fine, you know, but not, you're not, you are to be you as God has made you to be. Gracious, loving, full of joy, peace, and so on. So we're never to make an idol out of a man who seems to be great. All of us who do our job in the body of Christ are being normal, not great. To the world, we are extraordinary, and we are to be Christ-like, which is extraordinary. But none of us are to be put on any pedestals. All of us who work in the kingdom of heaven, by the way, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are synonymous terms, more or less work, whether we do more or less, visible or invisible, we have simply done what we have ought to have done. And understanding that would remove all competition, all envy, all judging. Go to Luke 17. Oh. Luke 17, verse 1. And he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. Now, just prior to this, he had been having a discussion with the Pharisees and using parables. Thank you. Using parables. I'm so used to you guys being so good to me that I just expect it now. See, that's why you shouldn't be good to me. Thank you. Because if you weren't so good to me, I'd always get it on my own. Oh, if you had dumped, that would have been great. So a Pharisee is a stumbling block. Right? What a pain in the butt. And they tempted, you know, they tempt you, they want you to fail. There's the parazo testing from the kingdom of darkness. It's they seek for you in your weakness to fall. And so, of course, we are tempted. It is, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. In other words, he will be disciplined by the Lord, by a Pharisee or anyone like that. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Which, of course, here, as we know on the other accounts of this, he is speaking of children. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, now here, your brother, so does he mean a fellow Jew? It's likely that he means a fellow believer. If he sins, now he becomes my stumbling block. He says, rebuke him. Some would be like, well, there it is. You know, I can judge him and rebuke him. But we know that if you do correct someone, and sometimes you're called to do that, you do it in gentleness and in love. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, he turns. And here, does he apologize to you? He says he's sorry. Well, Christ doesn't say that, but he says at least he repents. Then forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So here he does return to you and says, you know, that was wrong. I turn. That's what repent means. I know I did wrong there. Now, I was trying to think of something in our modern world that a fellow believer could do to you seven times in a day that would be just completely annoying. And I really didn't come up with anything good. But, you know, I mean, you could possibly think of, I mean, what would irk you? And then this person has done it, and they come to you and say, you know, I'm sorry there, I messed up, okay? That they do the same thing twice. You'd be like, dude, what's going on? I'm sorry, I didn't, you know, I'm having a bad day. All right, cool. Three times. Four times. You'd be like, are you insane? What's wrong with you? Has this ever happened to you? I don't think it's ever happened to me. I mean, not that someone came to me seven times in a day and said, sinning against me. So, you know, except maybe a little kid, I guess, to do that. So the apostles' response to this is increase our faith. To the apostles consider forgiving the same man seven times in a day as a Herculean spiritual feat. Like, how is this possible? Of course, we remember these are brought up Jew. They're brought up in the Jewish culture, where it is believed that you love those who love you and you hate your enemies. Peter would throw this back at the Lord. We remember Peter asking the Lord, if my brother sin against me, how many times should I forgive him? And he offers up seven, because he heard him, Jesus, say seven. Jesus responds to him and says, no, Peter, seven times 70. None of us, I'm sure, have had somebody, an adult, do something against you seven times and come to you and say, I'm sorry. How about 490 times? There's not enough time in the day for that to happen. Increase our faith. What is the limit of our forgiveness? There is none. Because we forgive as the Lord forgave us. See, we are all called to be, we're all elected to be Christ-like, to be in His image. Our forgiveness is endless. And so Christ is going to address that here. And let's say that I do. I have finally learned that level of forgiveness. If you hurt me seven times in a day, you will get seven times forgiven by me. And if we understand remotely the debt that we have against God, which we don't, but we have an understanding that it's far, far more than I could ever calculate, then anything anybody does against me would seem minuscule in comparison to the debt I have against God that He has forgiven me. And so I have learned this. If I have, am I some spiritual champion? Well, I don't know. I guess if you compare yourself to others and say, well, I'm a lot better than I used to be, a lot more forgiving than I used to be. Well, that's fine. But we find out from our Lord here that this is the normal common course of the Son of the Kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. It's the love of Christ is the rule the law in this kingdom, the law of Christ. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount had already told them to love their enemies and do good to those who persecute them. And they've already forgotten that, or else they wouldn't have asked to increase our faith. And the Lord says this, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea and it would obey you. Are we to be landscapers on a big scale? No, but this is an idiom used by the Jews for doing the impossible. You know, when we say, if I had the power, I could move mountains. None of us are actually going to go move a mountain. It's just an idiom for our strength. And that's what the Lord means here. If you just had a mustard seed, it's tiny. If you just had faith in any amount, really, the smallest amount of faith, you would be incredibly powerful. It depends on what your faith is in. But if my faith is in the fact that the debt, which I don't even know the magnitude of the debt, would have to calculate all my sins, all the things I didn't do, everything that I didn't even notice were sins. I'd have to calculate them all and weigh them all. You know, if I'd say, here's my menial sins, here's my cardinal sins, as the Catholic Church put them, or venial, not menial. I guess the venial are menial, and the cardinal are bigger. So if I were to calculate the magnitude of them all, And here's my mustard seed faith. I've been forgiven by God for all of it. Is there one part of this debt that is still on me? And the answer is no. You would be powerful, the Lord says. So he says, which of you having a slave... Okay, and it's the Lord teaching with pictures here, as he so often does. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? That's unheard of. Why is that? Because he's a slave. But will he not say to him, that he's been working all day in the field, will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and then after that, you will eat and drink? In other words, your work is not done yet. But I've been out in the fields for 12 hours, Lord, plowing, taking care of the sheep. It's backbreaking labor, out in the sun, in the heat, all day. And the master says, well, yeah, that's your job. And you're not done yet, because I'm the master. So change your clothes, because you're not going to serve me in those dirty clothes. You go prepare me dinner, serve it to me, and when I'm done, then you can sit down and eat. And I say, well, that's unfair. Of course, it's not unfair, because that's his position. He doesn't even thank the slave, right? Verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? And again, don't forget what this is in reference to. Forgiveness. And the apostles are like, that's impossible. Can you help increase our faith in this? And he says, look, you have to do this. It's not a matter of increasing faith. All you need is the faith. This mustard seed faith says what? I'm a son in the kingdom. He's my king. This is my life. I am his slave. What he says, I do. Where he says to go, I go. What he says to say, I say. Now, am I going to do this perfectly all the time? Nobody does. Not perfectly all the time. But I must have this as my one and only life. And when I have that, you'll be far greater at it than... you know, trying to do it because, you know, for any other reason, any other motivation. The motivation here is simply that this is what I ought to do. And it's amazing what you can do when you have to do it. Right? If you have a choice and there's no consequences to doing a particular thing or not doing a particular thing, if doing that thing is either painful or is hardship or is uncomfortable or awkward, and say if I, whatever the task is, if I don't do it, there's no repercussions. Would I do it? No. But what if I have to do it? What if you have to do it? You do it. One of the greatest fears for people is public speaking. Right? Have you ever been in a situation where you're forced to do it? Like, there's no way around it. I mean, you say, well, you know, I wasn't too great at it because I was still scared out of my wits. Yeah, but you did it, right? You did more than you could have ever thought you did because you knew you had to. So he says, so you too, in verse 10, when you do all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to have done. And again, in no way does our Lord mean that we should do more than we're commanded to, as some have interpreted this. How in the world could you do that? Where would the commands come from? When I have followed all the commands, which nobody has except Jesus Christ, say to yourself, I'm an unworthy slave, and have done only that which I ought to have done. So therefore, none of us, no matter how much work we have done, or for how long or how noticeable, are anything other than unworthy slaves in the kingdom of God. And when we recognize that, We will work according to His will, and we won't judge each other for how much work we do or don't do. And in fact, when we recognize that, we'll work together in unity, which is one of the great things that is given to the body of Christ, that is commanded by God, that we're entreated to have, is unity amongst one another. Right? Christ says He died for you, and He also says He died for the church. He gave Himself for you as an individual, and He gave Himself for her, the church. He says both. We in the church are to have unity, and therefore, if we have that unity, all of us rejoice in each other's work. You're not to say, well, that person doesn't do so much. Whatever they do, rejoice with them in it. And actually, according to the parable, the people who got to work more would have actually pitied those who didn't get to work enough. The people who worked 9 hours would have been really glad that they weren't the ones that worked 1 hour. Why? Because they enjoy the work. The more we get to do in our Father's kingdom, the more we rejoice in it. But that's up to Him. It's up to Him what we do. So, the more admired visual, spiritual men are, the more accepted are their spiritual conjecturings. And this, again, is a problem. It becomes a problem because we're still talking about the first who could be last. If someone conjectures something, in other words, uses human reason mixed with Scripture to come up with a conclusion, if they're not admired and visual, then generally they're not. It's harder to accept what they say. So a false doctrine is more prolific if the source is popular. Right, if everybody listens to the person, if he's just admired, then he can conjecture and kind of get away with it. So we're told to judge no one and to leave all judgment to the one who can judge rightly. It is our command in love to believe all things and hope all things. But when it comes to falsehood, when it comes to conjecture, we're to say no. And any conjecture, if it's not clearly presented in the Scripture and conjecture is a part of it, you must reject it. Because any conjecture has some falsehood in it. Because, again, there's human reason. Now, some conjectures are better than others. They're like theories. Like the atomic theory of the nucleus and the electrons going around the atom is a very good theory. Though still we don't know what's going on in the atom, so it's called a theory. The theory of evolution is a terrible theory. But they're both called theories. One of them's worse than the other. One of them's farther from the truth than the other. And some conjectures are farther from the truth than others. But if there's conjecture at all, leave it. Leave it. All of us conjecture some. You know, because there's things that God, we cannot see in God. Things that are dark to us because we have a finite mind and He's infinite. Just think of what's your picture of heaven? Do you got gold streets? Do you got rainforest paradise? Golden beach? What do you got? All of it's wrong. Is one of those closer than the other? Well, it's hard with heaven. I don't think that even the laws of physics of our world even apply there. But it's a good thing to illustrate. We all... How about your picture of Jesus Christ? What does He look like? Every one of us has a picture of Him in our minds. But none of us are right. Certainly none of the paintings are right. So as Christ is presenting to us here, and this is all about our work. Right? This is all application to what you do in the Christian way of life. And as an adopted son, you have much to do. You have much to follow. And so we must be very careful about how we do that work and why we do that work before God and for God. Many who have done little will be first because their motivation was right. And there's other factors too. As we discussed, you know, with a situation where a person has a fear of doing something and another person has no fear of doing that same thing. If they both do the same act, it looks like they did the same amount of work. But to God, the person who overcame a huge fear to do the same event has actually done much more. And none of us can see that. So those who have done little may be first. These merely found it a privilege to serve their father as sons and to leave all reward to him. Their motivation was right, and so on. And our motivation must be right. We must not be concerned about how much we do. In other words, as counting it, like counting, like counting anything. We don't count up our work. How many people have you witnessed to in your life? You're not supposed to do that. There's always going to be somebody who has more or less. You know, is there a base number for every day and something like that? What God would ask us is, do you love to witness of me? And if you do, God will bring the people to you. And God may choose to bring you one. God may choose to bring you a million. God may have called you to be an Apostle Paul, which we read in Galatians. And Paul said, I was elected by God from my mother's womb to do this. I think that's Galatians 1:15. From my mother's womb, I've been called to be this apostle that I am. How many people did Paul witness to? Right? You know, like, say you were called, you're Billy Graham. You're going all over the world. And people are clamoring to hear your gospel. But God doesn't choose us all to be those people. Do we know Billy Graham's motivation? Maybe he loved the crowds. Maybe he loved the accolation. Did he give a proper gospel? He did. So I've heard some things that he said that I look kind of crooked at. But for the most part, from what I understand, I haven't read all of his stuff, that his gospel was accurate. Did he do it because he wanted to be a great evangelist? To be known as a great evangelist, to leave a legacy of his name on the earth? I don't know that, and neither do you. The thing that Christ is making sure that we do as his sons in this kingdom of his is to do the work in the same way and the same reason as he did the work. To do it just like he did it. Because the Father told him to. And it is to the Father's glory. And anything to the Father's glory is to the glory of righteousness and goodness and justice and that which is good. If I'm doing this for anything selfish, then I might look like I'm first. And what I did was I served for a wage. I'm working as a mercenary. There are no mercenaries in the kingdom of God. Do we find it difficult to avoid inwardly comparing ourselves with those who waste their day? Do we find it difficult to avoid inwardly, they're not going to do this outwardly, but to avoid inwardly comparing ourselves with those who waste their day? They don't do anything. We judge them. Do we find it easy to put them down? Do we say, you know, how great, you know, pat ourselves on the back? Like the Pharisee in the temple looks at the tax collector, says to God, thank you for not making me like that guy. The tax collector, knowing he's a sinner, beats his chest, won't even look up to heaven, says, be merciful, Father, because I am a sinner. Do we live outwardly blameless and correct lives and abound in practical work, but do so because we're originally of a calculating disposition? If I do this, what rewards will I get in heaven? If I do this, I knew a person many, many years ago. I knew this person well, personally, and they had a secret life of continual sin. Something that they, you know, you wouldn't say outwardly to others. And they struggled with it, you know. And then Pastor McLaughlin had taught a series on the crowns. Crown of life, crown of glory, crown of righteousness. And, you know, that if you overcome, you'll be rewarded with these crowns. And the person said to me, that's it. I'm done. I'm done with this lifestyle. And I knew for a short time, they were done with the lifestyle for a short time. But you see, eternity's a long ways away. And say, well, can I? Because they really wanted to do this particular sin. So they went right back to it later on. And it's something they shouldn't have been doing. It hurt them. It hurt their spiritual life. It's just an example. Why didn't they quit it? Because their motivation was essentially themselves. If I quit this, I'm going to have some shiny crown in heaven. Wrong motivation. As a son of God in the kingdom of God, called, elected to be holy and blameless, that thing is not my life. That's a better motivation. And I'm not saying just because you know that, you're going to quit the things that you have made bad habits. But it's the beginning of overcoming those habits. If you have the wrong motivation, when do you start to overcome? If essentially the reason you desire something is for yourself, then you know, it kind of marries with sin, because sin is also for ourselves. We don't do stuff that we hate, you know, sinful things that we may hate it later and hate the results, but when we're in the throes of sin, it's stuff that we want to do. That fulfills lust that we want, that pleases us for a time. And essentially, both things are selfish. So you gotta love the parable he states here. It would fall into the category of a parable. When you have done all that you are commanded to do, say, I'm an unworthy slave, I have done what I have ought to have done. Go to Philippians 1:12, please. The first believers and the last believers are alike predestined to conformity to image of Christ. And I've already asked this a few times. Would I quit my diligence because I know in heaven we're all going to be conformed to his image? So why am I striving, fighting the good fight, resisting temptation, fighting my sin nature? Why not just give my sin nature what it wants? I'll be conformed to his image when I'm in heaven anyway. It betrays, that thinking betrays an ignorance, a selfishness, an arrogance of pride, and a combative nature, which none of which are Christ-like. So, you know, do we love Christ? You can't say, I love him, but I don't like his way so much, you know. If I love my Lord, which all of us should, all of us would, then you have to conclude that I love his way, I love his life. This is what's good. And I'm not saying that there aren't rewards. It's just the Bible is not particularly super clear about that. That if we do lose rewards in heaven, how much we lose, you're certainly not going to lose conformity to Christ. Right? In perfection, in heaven, united with him, in your resurrection body, with no sin nature, in a perfect environment of heaven. Heaven is a place of holiness. And everybody who's there is going to be holy. So are we envious because Christ is generous? We should rejoice that Christ is generous. Notice what Paul says about those who are teaching the gospel out of envy and strife. Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out. My circumstances, meaning his imprisonment, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. We can't calculate all the reasons why God put Paul in prison, allowed him to go to prison, but one of them is here, that the Praetorian Guard would come to know his gospel. And then he says in verse 14, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. What do they fear? Prison. And their leader went to prison. And God took care of him. And they all realized that it furthered the gospel, that it was a part of God's plan. And if something's a part of God's plan for you as an individual, that this is where God wants you to be, then there's nothing to fear in it. And they learned that as well. Some, to be sure, however, are preaching Christ from envy and strife. This Greek word for strife means rivalry. In other words, they said, Paul's got a lot of admirers. Why do a lot of people talk about Paul as such an excellent, brave, gracious, loving, godly man? And so they said, you know what, in their hearts? I'll go out and preach Christ so that people will think about me like they think about Paul. Completely wrong motivation. Strife means rivalry. In other words, I'm going to rival Paul. Yeah. Paul's this popular, I'm going to be this popular. Paul has, you know, this many letters written, I'm going to write more letters. And they actually are hoping that Paul's going to be in prison crying because they've surpassed him. And Paul knows this. Now, could Paul stop this? Could he control it? No. So he said, the latter do it out of love, those who preach the gospel from goodwill, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And there is their motivation. Not because, you know, if I witness to so many people, God's going to give me a crown. I do it out of love. And really, the essence of love here is in love for my fellow man who has fallen. It's love for the gospel. But why would you love the gospel? It's because it saves men's lives. There's nothing greater than that, than to be alienated from God, be an enemy from God, separated from God, destined for judgment, and then in a moment be saved and delivered and have eternal life. And that's the power of the gospel. And that's a love for the gospel, which is a love for mankind, just as God so loved the world. So the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. That's so funny. Oh, Paul's going to hate this when he hears how much I'm teaching. You know, that's their motivation. But what does Paul think? He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. They're headed out in the streets proclaiming Jesus Christ for the wrong motivation. And Paul says, you know what? Christ is being proclaimed, and I'm really happy about that. I can't change them. I'm locked up in prison. Why am I going to do it? I can't go out there and say, hey, you know, and if he had the opportunity, he would correct their motivation for their benefit, not for his, so that they enjoy the Christian life. Look, we people seemingly first can do all of this work for the wrong reason. And there's no joy in that. Each of us know this because we've all done that. At some amount we've done that. And we know that there's no joy in doing that work. And, you know, what if your motivation is approbation or, you know, being noticed by others? What if it doesn't come? So he says in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Because Paul knows his own motivation. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul has truly put his faith in the vineyard owner. In the parable of the vineyard owner, he says, the owner, "I will pay you what is right." And the workers said, "Yep, all right, I'll work. For whatever you think my wage should be." Paul just says here, to die is gain or profit. What is Paul going to get in heaven? I don't think he really cares. I mean, he knows. He said, "Laid up for me is the crown of righteousness." Why is that? Well, there's a reason it has the name righteousness. Because Paul walked in righteousness. He wasn't sinless by any means. But he matured. He loved. And he loved righteousness. He walked in it. He thirsted and hungered for righteousness, as Christ told us, and he was satisfied. So he knows the crown of righteousness. I am a king in righteousness because I'm a son of a king and his kingdom is righteousness. And I came to know that righteousness is my only law. And so when I know that and my flesh says, "Hey, let's do unrighteousness." He said, "I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after I've preached to others, I myself would be disqualified." No flesh. Now, was he perfect in saying no to his flesh? No, nobody is. Continuously, no. But when he knows, and we know, that I am the son of a king in a kingdom of righteousness under the law of Christ, I have no other way. So when things, I'm tempted to go another way, I say, no, I can't do that. Again, it's amazing what you can do when you have to. Now, when it comes to the living righteously, I say, well, I don't have to. But in fact, you do. In heaven, you have no choice. But you are a citizen of heaven now. You're a son of the king now. You're in the kingdom, delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's true now. We have no other choice now. And when we know that, then you have far more power over temptation. Then if I'm doing it to impress God, if I'm doing it for rewards that are a zillion years from now, not a zillion, but, you know, whenever I die, right? Wouldn't your sin nature say to you, "Hey, you know, you're a young man. You can clean up your act next year." I've done that. Now that I'm getting older, I can't use that one anymore, right? I can clean up my act later. I'm looking over at Roger. He's the matriarch of the church, right? Like, how much time do I have left? Even that is a wrong motivation. Christ thought this work so important that he left the throne of heaven and came into the world to do it. That's how important this is. You might say, well, he had to. No, he didn't. Christ, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, long before, because they're not in time, but we have to put them in time to understand. Before the foundation of the world, they didn't have to do any of this. Why did they do it? And it's impossible to know fully why they did it, but at the end, what comes out of all of this is a kingdom of sons. He calls many sons to glory. Did he create the world, create the human race, allow all the conflict and the invisible war so that he would have sons that would see and experience and enjoy his glory? And that's actually what comes out of it in the end. You know, in the end, what is it? Well, there's a new heaven and a new earth, right? There's a new universe. Well, God can do that. He can make universes all over. It's what that universe is filled with. He can make a new Jerusalem. He can make a million new Jerusalems with a snap of his fingers. But it's who's in that city that's important. In Revelation 21, it says this, there's no sun or moon to illumine the city. There's no source of light other than the glory of Jesus Christ. It's a place where his glory shines. So his glory is not like visible light. You know, like there's a source and photons. Photons that come out of these lights are not the substance of the light. Fluorescent lights, what makes them work is mercury vapor in the bulbs. Are you getting hit with mercury vapor? I should hope not, because it's dangerous for you. You're getting hit with photons. When the glory of Christ illumines, you're getting hit with the glory of Christ. It's not a photon. You're actually getting hit with a substance. Only in the eternity is it like that. So what if there's nobody there? There's nobody to share in this glory. There's nobody to be basked and enshrouded in to have enveloped them in his actual glory. There's no people there. But that's what happens at the end of it all. And so we might confidently conclude, at least somewhat confidently, and so when I say confidently, right, I'm using conjecture, but I think this is one of the better ones, is that the whole thing was done just for us. Creating the world, allowing the fall, so that the sons would be his. Being a son in that kingdom, I have no other choice. We'll see this when we get back to predestination. Your name's been in the book of life since the foundation of the world. It's always been there. Your name in this book. Is it an actual book? I haven't a clue. But in Revelation 13, it says from the foundation of the world, your name, my name, the name of all believers from all time, from Adam to the last one, are written in that name, written in that book. And you can't be erased from it. To die is profit. So he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I find that funny that he says that, as if he has a choice. What's he going to do, commit suicide? I am hard pressed. So he doesn't mean that, actually he doesn't mean that. What he means is that if God kills him now in prison, well, God doesn't kill him. God allows him to be killed in prison. He doesn't know which one is better. Should I remain on? He says, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. I can imagine how exhausted this man is at this point. What a life. And he's still a pretty young man. But he's been all over the Roman Empire like three times. This is his fourth time. How many times has he been capsized at sea? Four times. How many times has he been beaten, gone without food? Like the traveling, the striving, the just everything. And he knows, well, he could continue to go on. He's convinced that he will, and it would seem that he does. We have no more record of him after this imprisonment, which is really interesting. And that latest movie that came out with Caviezel as Luke is a conjectured, because we think he got released and ended up in prison again. So we're not actually sure. Luke closes his account at this first imprisonment. So he says, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so he's convinced. I'm convinced of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So from this passage, we would safely assume that those who are preaching Christ from envy and strife, though they may seem first, they're actually last. Can we actually see in their hearts that envy and strife? Not all the time. Maybe sometimes we can, but actually, mostly we can't. Those who are preaching Christ from goodwill and love, those are definitely the first. And that's what we choose to be. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We ask you continue to give us the truth that we need to work as unto you in a proper motivation and with joy deep in our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I